Our scripture reading for today is found in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
You know, it strikes me as I was meditating on the words of that song. You know, we're always safest within the Father's will, aren't we? God has a will. Our task is, through our study, through the Spirit's leading, through our surrender to that will, to follow that will. And I've noticed over the years how much trouble I save for myself when I do that. Okay. It's when I step outside of his will, I'm always in trouble. But thankfully, God is gracious, God is merciful, and God accepts our confessions, our repentance, and he simply says, get back in my will. And that's the best place for any of us to be. I love the scripture verse that we read. It's packed with so much power in that verse. I've brought a modern translation today, and I want to just read the first portion again very briefly before we pray. For the grace of God, we're talking about the theater of grace is the name of the message. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, in my translation, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Teaches us to say no. Remember the old slogan under the Reagan administration, you know, just say no? Well, humanly speaking, that's easy to say and sometimes hard to do. Because, you know, we're weak, we're human, we're fallen. But with the Spirit's leading, with God's grace in our lives, His grace doesn't just save us in our sins, but it saves us from the power of sin. It breaks the power of sin. It teaches us to say no to sin. So I've called the message today a theater of grace, and we'll find out in a moment where I got that phrase. Let's bow our heads. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your incredible and glorious grace that you extend to each one of us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the embodiment of that grace, and when we have him, we have your grace and your mercy extended to us so powerfully and so wonderfully. Lord, I pray that this message now would be a message of grace. I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that no word would come out of my lips, but what you would speak that word today, even in the body of Jesus, we're standing behind this pulpit. Lord, I pray that you hide me behind his cross, and may Christ be uplifted in this message, we pray, in his name and through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Oh, one of those grace messages again. I sometimes hear people say that, Pastor, you know, preach on the standards, you know, preach on what we need to be doing to live up to the teachings of the Adventist Church. Ah, oh, there's a place for that. But over the years of my preaching, I've discovered that just preaching on the do's by themselves really doesn't change a lot of people. Oh, you'll get a lot of people that'll say, well, maybe I should do a little better, you know, maybe I should stop some of my bad behaviors. And we kind of go along for a while, and our intentions are good, and we tend to forget about it after a week or two, a few days. But something about preaching on grace, something about preaching on God's unmeasurable capability of coming into the life of a Christian and transforming them from the inside out, there's something miraculous about that, my friend. Something unexplainable in human terms. Something that gives a fresh peace. That's why the Bible talks so much about grace, by the way. That's why, by the way, Sister White talks about grace. She calls it, she refers to it several places. She talks about the church as being a theater of grace. Now, she's not promoting going to the theater here. Don't misunderstand her intent. But she talks about the church as being a theater of grace. And I've wondered what she meant by that. And as I thought about it, it wasn't too difficult to figure out. When people come to church, or when they come into contact with God's people, whether it be at work, whether it be in the supermarket, wherever they be, they sense a graciousness about God's people. They come into the church of Jesus and they discover that the people are so loving and so kind and so gracious that there is a grace-filled attraction about that. I was driving down Main Street in Endicott the other day. I might as well. I live in Endicott. All right? And it's morning traffic, and, you know, they're all coming up to the stoplights and stop and go, you know, and everyone's busy headed to their workplace and doing whatever people do in the course of a day. And I find myself behind a van, a work van, kind of a beat-up looking van. And some of the signs on the back kind of caught my attention a little bit. I'm looking at the sign, and on top of the van is two ladders. Okay, so I guess I could logically conclude they're off to work someplace. Probably, you know, some kind of construction, some kind of house building or renovating work. And there was a sign on the left side that said, "No worries! No worries!" And I thought, "Oh, I like that." And then I looked on the right side and it says, "Peace of mind for $9.99. Peace of mind, $9.99. Oh my, I thought, for a penny less than a 10 spot, I could have no worries, I could have absolute peace of mind, I'll pay it! And then I looked down the back of the van, and it had the name of a heating furnace company. Okay? And the message that they're sharing is, if you let us come and fix your heater, fix your furnace in your home, you will have no worries, you will have peace of mind. And I thought, if that's all it takes to give me complete, total, unqualified peace of mind, I'll pay it. I'll let them come fix my furnace. I won't worry about another thing in my life if they'll just come and fix my furnace. Oh, if it were just that easy, right? Oh, if for $10 you could have complete peace of mind and complete tranquility, not worry about a thing. Then I had to chuckle as I noticed when he put his brake lights on, his right brake light wasn't working. And he turned a corner and his blinker wasn't working. Peace of mind. Where does it come from? For the Christian in particular. Okay? Peace of mind comes through understanding the grace of God that is extended to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the ministry of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Grace. That's why all of these letters in the New Testament, they begin with this phrase, you know, so many of the letters, Paul's letters in particular, grace and peace to you. That's God's intention for us. While the world seems to be rotating and going downhill, while everything seems to be falling apart, the economy collapsing, wars and rumors of wars all over, the healthcare system, all of the troubles and trials the world is facing from day to day, even as we go in the midst of these storms and these conflicts, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives it. I can give you peace. I can give you grace." And He says, "That's what my intention is for you." Grace. I love the word grace. You know, it's a daughter's name. You know, not my daughter, but, you know, many people name their daughter Grace. Why? Because it's a beautiful word. It rolls smoothly out of the mouth when we say it, grace. And it's from a Greek word that's also beautiful, charis. Charis. We get the word charismatic, or the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of grace. God gives these to us. The Bible talks about at least two kinds of grace. I could maybe call them three kinds of grace. There's saving grace, by which we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says it's by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It too is a gift of God, right? We're saved by grace. At Titus 2:11, our scripture verse talks about transforming grace. The grace that changes us continually, increasingly into the image of the Lord of grace, Jesus. That's why if you were to do a word study on grace, get out your exhaustive Strong's Concordance, okay? Or maybe your Young's, or whatever concordance you have, and do a complete word study on grace, you find it mentioned again and again and again in the Bible. And then if you were to get out your Ellen White DVD, alright? All of the phrases, all of the words in Ellen White's writings, you would find this word grace again and again and again. Why? Because it's so important that we understand grace. The Bible and the Gospels talk a lot about grace, even though they may not necessarily mention the word grace. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You ever study those Gospels in, as far as the original intent, original message of these Gospels? I have fallen in love recently, fairly recently, with the Gospel of Luke. Now, why Luke? Luke used to kind of frustrate me a bit, all right? Because I noticed that some of the stories seemed to be kind of out of sync with the other Gospels. You know, the three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, you know, they're not in the same order as they are in Matthew, for example. So some of the stories in Luke are a little different. But it wasn't until I began to really grasp that the Gospel of Luke, if anything, it's the book of grace, because it talks about how God deals with fallen people, how God handles lost people. Let's review the Gospels for a moment. You know, so you start your study through the Gospels, all right? Start with Matthew. Matthew, of course, scholars tell us it was a book that was originally written for people of a Jewish mindset, people that had grown up in Jerusalem and Judea. Some suggest that it was probably written in the local Aramaic dialect originally. And you have the Gospel of Matthew that talks about Jesus. He's the new Abraham. He's the new David. He's the new Moses. He's the King of Israel. He's the one who is greater than Solomon, greater than the temple, greater than the Queen of Sheba. All of these thoughts brought out from the Gospel of Matthew. Ah, Jesus, the true King. Jesus, the true potentate of Israel, of the true Israel. And then you come to Mark. And Mark is written primarily for Roman-thinking people. Everything's quick. Everything's to the point. You know, and immediately Jesus did this. And immediately they went there. And immediately. And it just kind of keeps you breathless trying to keep up in the Gospel of Mark as you're reading it. And then skipping over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, extremely profound in its description of the Lord Jesus as the one from off this earth. As the one who came from heaven, as the one who is the true Son of God, one with the Father. Now, John was written primarily for third or fourth generation Christians, all right? Because John was the latest gospel written. But then you skip back to Luke, and you discover that Luke is about Jesus' ministry largely to the downtrodden, the other side of the tracks, the poor, the wretched, the omitted, of society type of people. And beautiful story after beautiful story is found in the Gospel of Luke. Stories of grace. For example, there's the story of the lost sheep. Okay? Luke 15. You can read about it there. The story of the lost sheep. The shepherd takes the 99 sheep and tucks them safely away in the sheepfold. And then, instead of going to supper and instead of laying down for the night, he goes out into the storms. He goes out into the darkness of the night. He faces the wild beasts and wild animals so that he can seek and save that one lost sheep. That's in Luke 15. Now, did the sheep deserve to be saved? Well, you could argue it back and forth. Well, dumb thing shouldn't have wandered off, right? That's how we sometimes look at people, isn't it? Well, if the person would just act right, if the person would just live up to the standards the way they're supposed to, if that person would just follow the advice that I give them, then they wouldn't have gotten in so much trouble. Not the good shepherd. The shepherd goes and he looks for the sheep. And he does not rest until he finds that lost sheep. And he picks that sheep up, and he nurses its wounds, and he takes that sheep back to the safety of the fold. That's a story of grace, my friend. And then a woman who loses her lost coin, also in Luke 15. She loses a lost coin, and she sweeps every corner of the house, and she will not rest until she finds that coin. And finally, when she finds that coin, what does she do? Ah, good, found that coin, and goes right to bed, right? Nope. She calls all of her friends and neighbors. Hey, I found my lost coin. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a party. It's a grace party because she found her lost coin. But then, and I got to tell this story because it's Father's Day. And this is a story not about a prodigal son, but it's about a prodigal father. Okay? Story after story, Jesus talks about lost people. He illustrates through his series of parables. This is how God treats lost people. So he comes to a story that's probably the most familiar story to us in all the Bible. Oh, well, maybe the story of Moses in the Exodus. I don't know. But possibly the most beautiful and heart-touching story in all the Bible. By the way, I believe that Luke was written not to just to be an intellectual dissertation to feed our intellectual side of our brain. I think Luke was written to kind of grip our hearts. Because it's a story of a heartbroken father and a wandering son. A rebellious, stubborn, I want it now son. He was the second of two boys, grown up in a rich household, a farmer with many possessions, many lands. And he knew that at the death of his father, he was entitled to a certain amount of the inheritance. But he didn't want to wait that long because he wanted to enjoy the good life now. He didn't want to keep following his father's rules. He didn't want to keep living obediently. He didn't want to keep working every day from sun up to sundown and keeping the farm going. He wanted independence. He wanted his freedom. He wanted to be turned loose. So he goes to his father and says, "Dad, give me my inheritance and I want it now." Well, the dad was probably a little bit nonplussed about it, but he consented. And he gave the inheritance to his son. And his son took it to the bank, cashed it in, got a lot of money because it was a sizable inheritance. And he says, "See you later, Dad." And he rode off into the sunset. And he went to a far country where they didn't have rules, where he wasn't under the authority of his father, of the government. He wasn't under authority of anybody. All he was a free young man with a lot of money, and he couldn't wait to spend it. So he goes to a far country, and he's living it up. And he gets some friends, and he starts to buy the latest of vehicles, and he starts to buy the latest of clothes, and he starts to really deck himself out, gets himself a nice home, gets himself all the wonderful luxuries that money can buy, and he has all of these friends. Oh, a lot of people are your friends when you got money, right? Okay. And he just enjoys himself so much, and then he discovers as he checks his bank account that the money is starting to dry up. You see, he had a lot of cash flowing out, but no cash flowing in. Even if you win millions of dollars, folks, it doesn't take all that long to spend it, depending on how you spend it. And all of this money is starting to eke away, and he discovers as his money's ebbing away, his friends start to wander away too. They don't like to come to his parties anymore. They don't like to hang around him anymore because the money's gone. And finally, he comes down to his last cent and discovers he has to make his own way. He has to make a living. And just wouldn't you know it, at the same time his last penny runs out, what insurance companies call an act of God hits the land. It wasn't an act of God. It was a famine. All right? But that's what insurance companies would call it. All right? A famine hits the land. Work is in short supply. People are hungry everywhere. People are lined up at the job offices, lined up for unemployment. People are trying to survive any way they can. He has nothing. He has no money. He has no friends. He has no possibilities of getting a decent job. Finally, after day in, day out searching, he finally finds a pig farmer that'll hire him. Now, imagine Jesus telling this story to a group of Orthodox Jews that were listening in. And as soon as they heard the word pig, okay, kind of like we Adventists would do if someone said, "Well, I have a pig living in my house." "You have a what?" Well, pigs are unclean to eat, and so are puppies, all right? I've heard of some Adventist people that have pet pigs, you know, and they let them into the house and stuff. Not me, you know, I'm just not ready for that, but some people, you know. And you kind of wonder, why would they have a pet pig in the house? Well, you have dogs and cats, we don't eat them either, right? Jesus, as soon as he tells his listeners that this young man has gone off to feed pigs, oh, how low can he get? He does this to elicit an emotional response. This is how heart-rending, heartbroken this young man's situation became. And day in Day out, he's out there slopping the pigs, and he gets so hungry, eventually the pig slop starts looking good to him. And maybe he starts taking a little nibble. Finally, something hits him. What on earth am I doing here? He starts to remember that at his dad's house, he had 3 squares of meal a day. He had a comfortable room. He could take a good shower every day. There was plenty of soap and towels. He had the respect of not only his parents, but the other servants. He had all of these things that he had turned his back on. And even though, yes, there were rules, yes, there were standards, yes, there were commandments to be obeyed, he had it a whole lot better in his father's house than he did out here feeding pigs. You know, friends, many times we wrestle with, well, how do you reach a lost person? How does someone come to the point where they're no longer comfortable and happy with the status in life, and they want to change their status in life? They've bottomed out. They've hit rock bottom. All they can do is lay on their back and look up. That's the moment when they are ready to hear the gospel message. That's the moment when they truly need to hear the Spirit of Jesus speaking to them. And God has to take us to that point sometimes. Because in our pride and our arrogance and our self-dependency, you know, we can pretty much make it on our own, you know. We're pretty smart. We're pretty intelligent. We can get by. And sometimes God has to let us into a situation where metaphorically we're feeding the pigs till we finally come to our senses. Well, this young man finally came to his senses and he remembers what life was like. Oh, it wasn't so bad after all. And so he starts his long journey back, long arduous journey back to his home. Traveling mile after weary mile. Pig-smelling clothes, dirt caked upon his body, the dust and grime of the journey mixed with the sweat on his face and on his body as he finally starts to make his way home. And he starts to think, Dad's going to be pretty upset with me. Dad's going to be pretty upset. I mean, look what I did to him. I was rude to the poor man. I talked back to him. Here's what I'm going to say. And he made up a little presentation. Father, I've sinned. I've really made a mess of things. I know I'm not worthy. You know, I know I don't deserve for you to bring me back into the household. But could I work? Could I sign up as one of the employees? Could I sign up as one of the servants so that I can have a decent meal again? He makes his way over the horizon from his home. And what does he see, or who does he see standing on the front porch waiting for him? There's the father, the owner, the proprietor of the property. There's the father standing on his front porch with his hand up to his eyes, looking into the horizon, hoping against hope, just maybe an answer to my prayers, just maybe my boy is going to come home again. And he looks, and off in the distance over the horizon, he sees that little image of someone. Oh, I can't make him out. Who is that? Someone getting closer and closer. And the closer he comes, the more familiar he looks. He recognizes the walk. He recognizes something about this man that says, ah, I know this man. This is my son. And then he does something unheard of in those days. He's a man of means. He's a man of dignity. He's a man who's well spoken of in the city councils and the groups. He's a man who dresses well. And a man who stands tall and straight. And a man who would never run in public. But he puts all of that aside and runs as fast as he can go to meet his returning boy. Oh, did I tell you this is a story about grace? Okay. He runs as fast as he can go. And the boy, when they come face to face, I don't know what the boy's expecting. Probably he's expecting, now boy, where have you been? It's about time you came back here and realized what's good for you. Now, I've got some real punishment to hang out to you, boy. And that's what I'm sure the son was probably expecting. Don't you know your mother was worried about you? Yeah. Instead, as the boy falls down on his knees and starts to make his little declaration, Father, I've sinned against heaven, the father says, servants, get a coat. They wrap their arms around one another. Servants, bring the family gown and put it on this young man. And bring fresh shoes for his dirty feet. And bring the family ring, the token that he's a member of our family. Now imagine if you were one of the servants. Imagine if you were you and me. Whoa, wait a minute. There's kind of a system of justice that needs to be answered here. This boy got in your face, old man. He told you what's what, and he demanded what wasn't his yet, and you caved into him, and he took off. You got to make this man work. You got to make this man go on probationary time and prove that he's worthy. I mean, sir, the servant says, you're not going to put that clean robe on that pig-smelling, dirty, filthy, sweaty, dust-covered man, are you? Young man, are you? Father says, just get the robe and put it on him. And bring the fatted calf, the one we've been saving for the big event. Well, the big event just came early. We're going to have a party. And we're going to celebrate because my lost boy was gone. And now he's returned. That's a story of grace, friend. That's a story that Jesus tells with the intention that it will grip not only our intellectual resources, but it'll grip our hearts to help us understand what the God of grace is about. Put the robe on the boy. Put the ring on his finger. Put the shoes on his feet. Let's kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Oh, I'm sure he gave the boy an opportunity to clean up. Come into the house. You probably nothing he wanted more than a good clean shower, all right? And a good meal. And a reaffirmation of a father's love for this boy. This wayward, rebellious, stubborn boy. Okay? Now, you're the older brother in our story of grace. You're the older brother. End of a long day. You're tired. You're hot. You're sweaty. You want to come home, get a shower, go to bed. And as you approach the house, you hear all of the noise of a party going on. I didn't get my invitation. What's going on? And he talks to one of the servants, and the servant says, your brother's come back, and your dad's having a party for him. You are ticked beyond measure. That spoiled brat of a brother, that one who was never doing his chores when he was home, and then he sass his dad, he gets in his face, demands what's not really his, takes it off, spends it on harlots and prostitutes, spends it on all of these things, wastes it. Now he comes back, and he expects to be reinstated as if he'd never left? Look at me. You know, he says, and he goes and confronts the father with it because the father hears, you know, that he's unhappy. So the father comes out and addresses it with him. Son, what's going on? Look, I have worked. I have labored. I've kept all the church standards. I've been a faithful tithe payer. I've been a good health reformer. I've been a solid Sabbath keeper. I've done all the things I'm supposed to do. And now when this wayward son comes to you, you throw a party and he gets a special treatment? Father looks so lovingly in the boy's face and says, son, you don't understand. You don't understand. It's not about the things you've done. As much as I appreciate what you've done, I appreciate the hard work you've done. I appreciate your dedication, your commitment to the family and to the family operations, to the family business. But you are a member of the family because you were born into this family. You are here by grace. And your young brother, who is gone, and yes, he's done some things that he's always going to be remembering, always ashamed of, but he's come back. And he too is a member of this family by grace. Because he's my son just as surely as you are my son. All of the things I have, boy, have been yours all along. You know, read this into the account. This is what he's really saying. All these things that I have been yours all along. But it's time to rejoice. It's time to have a celebration. Because this son, my younger son, was lost, but now is found. Come on in and join the party. Story of grace. Story of grace being extended to someone totally undeserving. If it wasn't to someone undeserving, it wouldn't be grace, right? Because grace is to undeserving people. It strikes me the undeserving people would be you and me. The older brother could be you or me. As we continue to work and we continue to do all the right things and we forget the grace of God that works in us. This story, the prodigal son, the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, the story of the two men in the temple, you know, one the righteous Pharisee, the other the wicked publican. All of these stories through the Gospel of Luke remind us that God is a God of grace. In fact, what Jesus does in essence is he presents us with the theater of grace. The theater of God's grace. A theater we sit and we observe and we see the stories of grace played out one after another after another. The story of God and a lost people who he appeals to, who he invites. He says, just come, just return. My grace is sufficient for you. I remember reading in early writings that great book, my sister White, where she talks about God's end time people. You know, she talks about as they've gone through all kinds of tribulations and trials for their faith, as it seems that every earthly support has been taken away from them. They have endured persecution. They have endured punishment. They have been faithful to the very end. And now they see the little dark cloud coming from the east. And as it gets closer and closer, it gets brighter and brighter. And they begin to recognize heavenly angels. And they begin to recognize the host of heaven coming to deliver them. And in the center of this host is the Lord Jesus himself coming to collect his people and to catch them up in the clouds of the air. And do you remember what she describes happens then? They begin to look and they see the holiness, they see the majesty of God visibly, audibly displayed to them. And they begin to cry out to one another, "Ah, the Lord is coming. Who is able to stand?" And what is God's response? "My grace is sufficient for you." You see, from beginning to end, it's his grace. From beginning to end, it's about his goodness, his grace for us. Let's bow our heads. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, and may he extend his grace abundantly to you. The Lord keep you and bless you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all, in your hearts and in your homes until we meet again. Amen.